Let's open our Bibles again this morning to 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8, page 398 in the Adoration Bibles, 398. And we're continuing on in our series through the life and ministry of the prophet Elisha. And we come to verses 7 to 15 this morning. Second Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 7, this is God's holy word. Now Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And when it was told him, "The man of God has come here," the king said to Hazael, "Take a present with you and go to meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" So Hazael went to meet him, and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camel's loads. And when he came and stood before him, he said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" And Elisha said to him, "Go say to him, 'You shall surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall surely die.'" And he fixed his gaze and stared at Hazael until he was embarrassed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women." And Hazael said, "What is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria." Then Hazael departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would certainly recover." But the next day, he took the bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face until he died. And Hazael became king in his place. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word endures forever. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the passage before us this morning, we are confronted with two truths. Two truths that at first glance appear to be polar opposites. On the one hand, we are confronted with the terror of God's judgment. And on the other hand, we're confronted with the tenderness of his heart. Here in 2 Kings chapter 8, the prophet Elisha stands before us as he always does. He stands before us as God's word bearer. Elisha stands before us as God's representative. Elisha, you could say, is a stand-in for the Lord Jesus Christ. Elisha, in his office as prophet, points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater prophet who is to come. And he does so in such a way that Jesus and his ministry could have opened up the Bible to 2 Kings 8, even as he opens up the Bible with us this morning, and he could say, "This story is about me." I hope we can all appreciate that this morning. The story, boys and girls, like every Old Testament story, is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It points us forward to him. It points us forward to his ministry, to his words, to his tears, to his heart. In this story about the Lord Jesus Christ, we're confronted with two truths that at first glance don't appear to belong together. We're confronted with these two realities that almost seem to be mutually exclusive, the terror of God's judgment and the tenderness of his heart. Elisha's words express the terror. Elisha foretells what Hazael is going to do. Hazael is going to set Israel's fortresses on fire. He is going to kill Israel's young men with the sword. He is going to dash Israel's little ones to pieces. And Hazael is going to do these things as an instrument of God's terrible judgment. Elisha's words express the terror. But his tears expressed the tenderness. And the tears of Elisha were given a window into God's heart. And Elisha's tears were given an incarnate expression of the reality that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but that he would rather the wicked turn from their evil ways and live. And the question that we're confronted with this morning is what are we to do with this? Boys and girls, which God is the real God? Is he the God of terrible judgment, or is he the God of tenderheartedness? Which one is he? And the answer, boys and girls, is both. The God of the Bible is the God of terrible judgment, and the God of the Bible is the God of tenderheartedness. And these two truths are not at odds with each other. These two truths are not clashing against each other. God is not at odds with himself. God's justice is not opposed to his mercy or vice versa. God's terror is not at odds with his tenderheartedness. And what God calls us to do this morning is to take hold of both. He calls us to take hold of the message of his terrible judgment and to take hold of the message of his tenderheartedness and to keep our grip on both. He calls us as a church to confess this twofold message to the world, the terror of God's judgment and the tenderness of his heart. And he calls to do so without short shrifting or downplaying one over the other. The church proclaims admonition and assurance, terror and tenderheartedness. And so, beloved, we need to listen to Elisha's words. We need to take heed of the warning of his words. We need to take his words seriously. Because if we don't take his words seriously, we won't take our sin seriously. But we also need to look at his tears. Because if we don't look at his tears, then we won't take God's grace and his desire to save us seriously. If I can put it this way, congregation, to ignore the words of terrible judgment is to minimize the severity of the cross, but to ignore the tears of tenderheartedness is to minimize the sincere summons of the cross. And so we need to consider both this morning. But before we consider the terror of his judgment and the tenderness of his heart, we first need to consider the truth of his word. We need to see how in this passage the truthfulness of God's word is being confirmed. God's truth is being put on display. And in verse 7, we're told that Elisha has departed from the land of Israel and he's journeyed to the land of Damascus. And this Elisha has done according to the word of the Lord. Elisha is not going rogue here. But similar to the manner in which God told Elijah to journey to Zarephath during the famine of King Ahab, so to hear God has commissioned Elisha to leave Israel and to go to the land of Damascus during the great famine of King Jehoram. And the Lord has done so to fulfill the word that he spoke to Elijah all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 19. Perhaps you recall what God said to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. You recall how in that chapter Elijah had given in to despair. After that great showdown on Mount Carmel, Ahab's heart remained unchanged. And so Ahab went home and he blamed the death of the prophets on Elijah. And so Jezebel in her fury said, "May the gods deal with me ever so severely if I did not make Elijah like one of them." And so you recall that Elijah fled for his life. He ran away to Beersheba in the land of Judah. And he asked that he might die. He said, "Please, Lord, it is enough now. Take away my life. I am no better than my fathers." But you recall how the angel of the Lord found him. And he encouraged him and strengthened him. He told him to go to Mount Sinai, to the cleft of the rock, where God had revealed himself to Moses many years before. And there God came to Elijah and he said, "Elijah, what are you doing here? Why have you abandoned your post in Israel?" Maybe you'll remember how Elijah then assumed the position of covenant prosecutor. He says, "Lord, I have been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, but your people, Your people have forsaken your covenant. They have thrown down your altars. They have killed the prophets with the sword. And now I alone am left in Israel. And you'll remember that God both agreed and disagreed with Elijah. On the one hand, he disagreed with Elisha. He said, no, Elisha, you're not the only one. There are still 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But he also conceded the point that Elijah was right. The vast majority of Israel had forsaken the Lord, the God of the covenant. And so what did God say to him? The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. Elijah was only able to complete part of what the Lord commissioned him to do. We know that Elijah anointed Elisha to take his place. But then the Lord took Elijah up into heaven in a whirlwind. And ever since then, Elisha has been carrying out the work that Elijah began. And that's what we see taking place here. Elisha is still engaging in the work that God had begun through the prophet Elijah. And now he's come to Damascus in order to carry out this word of the Lord. The truth of God's word is being confirmed here. Hazael is going to be anointed king over Syria. Boys and girls, God is doing what he said he would do. God is bringing his word to pass. And as God does so, he is calling us to trust his word. He's calling us to trust his word. One of my students asked last Wednesday, why do we believe that the Bible is true? And we know that according to Article 5 of the Belgian Confession, the first reason is because the Holy Spirit bears witness in our hearts that the Bible is true. But the second reason, according to our confession, is that we know the Bible is true because it carries the evidence within itself that it is from God. And one of the ways in which that is proven is through prophecy and fulfillment. That as God carries out his word in his word, we see the truth of his word confirmed. That every time we read that God says, this is what's going to happen, and then in the future we see that that's what happens, the truth of his word is confirmed. And that's what God is doing here. That's what we see taking place here in 2 Kings 8. Through his word bearer, God is setting this transition in the Syrian monarchy into motion. But the key point in all of this is that this transition is marking not only a turning point for Syria, but it's marking a turning point for Israel too. It's marking a turning point for Israel. To be sure, Hazael will be held responsible for all the atrocities that he is going to commit against Israel. Read Amos chapter 1. But at the same time, Hazael is going to be God's instrument. He is going to be the instrument of the Lord to chastise Israel for her sin and disobedience. As the Apostle Peter would say, the time has now come for judgment to begin with the household of God. God's patience has run out. Israel has sinned away the day of his grace. Through prophets and famines, God has been pleading with Israel to repent. God has been speaking to them with outstretched arms, those words of Psalm 95. Listen to my voice. Do not harden your hearts as did your forefathers in the wilderness, lest you perish in the way. But Israel has persistently stuck her fingers in her ears, and she's refused to listen. And now her physical famine has become a spiritual famine. Israel has turned her back on the word of the Lord, and now the word of the Lord has turned its back on Israel as God sends the prophet away from Israel to Damascus. God is beginning to do here what the prophet Amos says he's going to do later on. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, but not a famine of food or of water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. God has summoned his prophet to leave the land of Israel and to journey to Damascus, and he's done so to set this transition from patience to judgment and emotion. And you'll note this transition begins with a request from none other than King Ben-Hadad himself. We're told that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick, and when it was told him, the man of God has come here, the king said to Hazael, take a present with you and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, shall I recover from this sickness? And Ben-Hadad's request here serves to highlight all the more why Israel really is ripe for judgment. Because haven't we heard a story like this before? Where else have we heard about a king inquiring as to whether or not he's going to recover? Perhaps you'll remember King Ahaziah back in 2 Kings chapter 1. In 2 Kings 1, King Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his roof and he found himself lying on his deathbed, not knowing if he would recover. And what did Ahaziah do? He sent his messengers away to inquire, shall I recover of this sickness? But to whom did he send his messengers? Not to the God of Israel, not to the Lord. But he said, go to Ekron, to Baal-zebub, and inquire of him. And perhaps you'll remember what Elisha said to him. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the God of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And Ahaziah, you'll recall, was but a picture. He was but part of the whole. It was going on in Israel at large. And now the Spirit takes us to a foreign king in a foreign country. But what does this king do? He sends for the man of God. He says, inquire of the Lord, of Yahweh, to see whether or not I'll recover from this sickness. No doubt he must have heard about how his servant Naaman had been healed by the God of Israel. And so the God of Israel is whom he seeks. And so this contrast between Ben-Hadad and Ahaziah is meant to highlight all the more that the folly of Israel's idolatry, as well as the rationale for the fierceness of God's terrible judgment. Verse 9, so Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And when he came and stood before him, he said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this sickness? And Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover. But the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die. What is Elisha saying here? Which is it? Will Ben-Hadad recover? Or will he die? Elisha seems to be speaking out of both sides of his mouth. What are we to make of Elisha's reply? His reply is a puzzling one, isn't it? The answer to the king's question is both yes and no. Well, the answer is yes in this sense. Yes, he will recover, but only in the sense that all things being equal, Ben-Hadad's sickness is not in itself fatal. If left alone, he will recover from this sickness. But the king is indeed going to die, not by his sickness, but by his servant. We read of that in verse 15. The next day, Hazael takes the bedcloth, he drenches it in water, and he drowns the king of Syria, and he becomes king in his place. And Elisha knows already here that this is what lives in Hazael's heart. Verse 11, and Elisha fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed, and the man of God wept. In many instances now, we've seen that the prophet Elisha is a seer. He's able to see things that others are not able to see because the Lord is with him. Not only was Elisha able to see and hear what the king of Syria was saying in his bedroom, as you heard a few weeks ago, not only was he able to see the chariots and horses of fire, but now we see that Elisha is able to see what lives in Hazael's heart. It's almost as though he's able to read Hazael's mind. And in this stare down between the two of them, Hazael's intentions are exposed to the point that Hazael is embarrassed or he's ashamed. But he breaks the silence, Hazael does in verse 12. "Why does my Lord weep?" And Elisha answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses. You will kill their young men with the sword. And you'll dash in pieces their little ones. And you'll rip open their pregnant women." Hazael, of course, denies that he is capable of such a thing in verse 13. But Elisha has seen it. And by the end of the passage, the events are set into motion. And this people of God is the terror of God's judgment. Israel has been living in persistent rebellion against God. She has hardened her heart against God. She's refused to take heed of the word of God. And so this is what she has coming. Disobedience always, always, always leads to death. It always leads to destruction. We shudder to meditate for too long on the words of verse 12, but this is the judgment of Almighty God. It's a judgment that we see at work in our own world today. In our own nation too, a nation that boasts of freedom, a nation whose charter claims to be founded upon the supremacy of God in our nation too. Our nation's little ones are dashed to pieces. Of course, the gods of Canada go by different names, not Baal like in the days of the kings, but they go by names such as sex without consequences, my body, my choice, names like convenience, autonomy, freedom. But the result is the same. Our nation's little ones are ripped from the womb, limb by limb. And this is the judgment, according to Romans 1. God has given people over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done, Paul says. It's terrible. But it's only a foretaste. It's only a foretaste of the greater judgment that is to come on the last day. Israel didn't believe that such a day of judgment would come. They laughed it off, they ignored it, boasted of their virtues of being God's people. The judgment's not going to come to us. And that's the world we live in today, 2 Peter 3. People cry out, "Where is the promise of Christ coming? Ever since our fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing on as they always have. There's no judgment coming." But what does Peter say? They forget the fact that God judged the world with the flood. And that was but a foretaste. And he says, God is not slow to fulfill his promise. And this just judgment likewise shall be terrible, full of terror. As we confess in Article 37 of our confession, all people will give account of all the idle words they have spoken, which the world regards as only playing games. And then the secrets and hypocrisies of men will be publicly uncovered in the sight of all. Therefore, with good reason, the thought of this judgment is horrible and dreadful to wicked and evil people, for the evil ones will be convicted by the witness of their own consciences, and they shall be made immortal, but only to be tormented in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. God has not and he will not simply turn a blind eye to sin. And the terrible severity of his judgment serves to highlight the exceedingly great sinfulness of our sin. As we confess in the second head of Doctrine of the Canons of Dort, our sin is so sinful. It is so sinful that only the death of God's Son could make satisfaction for it. How sinful mustn't your sin be if only the death of the Son of God can make satisfaction for it? Beloved, we need to affirm the just judgment of God against sin. We cannot shy away from this reality. We must all take heed of Elisha's words, because his words tell us that we need to take our sin seriously because God takes our sin seriously. We need to listen to Elisha's words, the admonitions of the gospel which are spoken to us in Elisha's words. We need to listen to God's admonition. We need to listen to Elisha's words. But we also need to look at his tears. Elisha's words, as I said, they express the terror, but his tears express the tenderness. In the tears of Elisha, we see something of the tenderheartedness of the Lord. It's true that all sin committed against God's supreme majesty must be punished with the supreme penalty. We confess that. It's true that God loves justice and that God calls us to love justice too. God requires us to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with him. Yes, the Lord loves justice, but he does not delight in judgment. As Micah 7:18 says, he delights in mercy. As Isaiah 30 verse 18 says, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice, but blessed are those who wait for him. In Ezekiel 33 verse 11, you may know it well, God speaks to Israel with outstretched arms, as it were. And he says to Israel, as I live, declares the Lord, I do not delight in the death of the wicked. Why would you die, O house of Israel? Why would you die when you could turn to me and live? On the heels of proclaiming the nearness of God's judgment, what does the Apostle Peter go on to say? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Judgment is coming. He's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is being patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. As John 3:16 says, we know so well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world because he desired to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And so the prophet Isaiah speaks of God's judgment as being his strange work. Judgment is God's alien work, Isaiah says in Isaiah 28, verse 21. Because God delights in mercy. As others have tried to capture the point, salvation is the work of God's right hand, and judgment is the work of his left hand. The right hand of the Lord is exalted, the Bible says. And this is what Elisha is reflecting here as he weeps for Israel. To quote Daroff Davis, Haziel is enthusiastic over the fine future before him, a future in which he will batter and crush Israel, but Elisha is depressed. Yes, he knows there must be a Haziel as Yahweh's instrument to judge a faithless people. But for Elisha, judgment is both necessary and sad. Elisha's tears are sent from above, for that's how Yahweh views it. There is no fiendish delight in the Lord's judgment. And the tears of Elisha were given a window into the tenderheartedness of the Lord our God, a tenderheartedness which comes to the fullest expression in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was the greatest weeping prophet of all. The author of Hebrews says that throughout the duration of his life, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. And tears. And you can only imagine how many times Jesus must have wept. Not just at the tomb of Lazarus, but how many times he must have wept over all the sorrowful consequences that sin unleashed upon the world. And at various points in the gospel accounts, the Spirit shows us these tears, the tears of Jesus. Luke highlights them perhaps most powerfully in Luke chapter 19, where Luke tells us that when Jesus drew near to the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it. As Jesus knew his hour had come, as he journeys to Jerusalem, the very city from which people will cry out, crucify him over that city. Jesus wept. And he cried out, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace, but they are hidden from your eyes because you did not know the time of your visitation. The Lord is just and righteous. He's also slow to anger and full of steadfast love and mercy. And so there is an element of divine sorrow even in his judgment. The 19th century Scottish pastor Andrew Bonar once said that the shower of fire and brimstone will be drenched with the tears of God. For God has no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. Beloved, this is God's heart. This is his desire for undeserving sinners like you and me, such that he pleads with us with outstretched arms, saying, why would you die? Why would you die when you could come to Christ in faith and live? And that's what he says to the world through the admonitions of the gospel. Boys and girls, which God is the real God? Is he the God of terrible judgment, or is he the God of tenderheartedness? The answer is yes. The answer is both. And the apparent tension, which is really no tension at all, but the apparent tension between these two things, we know, is perfectly resolved at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's there at the cross that Paul says God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. It's there at the cross of Christ that the severity of God's judgment was magnified. How sinful my sin must have been if this is what it took, the death of the Son of God, to make sufficient satisfaction for my sin. But how sincere the summons of the cross must be, that God loves you and he loves me so much that this is the price he was willing to pay. He did not spare even his own son, says Paul, but he graciously gave him up for us all. And the terror of God's judgment fell upon him. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed, as the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Lord's Day 16, why does the creed add, he descended into hell? To assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ, my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, Christ delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. So let us hear the words of Elisha. We need to listen to them. But let's look also at his tears. And let's allow the tears of Elisha and the tears of the Lord Jesus not only to comfort us, but also to compel us to mirror his compassion, to mirror his tenderheartedness to each other and to the world. As we consider the terror of God's judgment, let us weep with Elisha. Let us weep for the lost. Let us weep for the disobedient. Let us weep for our nation and for our world. Let's pray that the wicked might turn from their evil ways and live. Let's pray that God would do whatever it takes to open their eyes, to soften their hearts before it's too late. As I said, these acts of judgment by Haziel are but a foretaste of what was to come. And so for the faithful remnant in Israel, as harsh, as painful as that judgment was, the admonitions of the Lord and the discipline and chastisement of the Lord, it served to bring the remnant to their senses. And let's pray that God would do that in our world today, that he would do whatever it takes to bring his elect people to their senses before it's too late, because Christ shall indeed come to judge the living and the dead. But today is still a day in which God bids the world to repent. And so may God be gracious to use the Church of Christ corporately as she proclaims this message of the gospel, the terror and the tenderness, the admonition and the assurance. And may God be gracious to use you and me personally as well to be his messengers of mercy in this merciless world. For once we were not a people, as we heard in our assurance of pardon, but now we are God's people. Once we had known no mercy, but now we've received mercy in abundance. And the reason, says Peter, to proclaim to each other and to proclaim to the world the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning, and we're mindful of the terror of your judgment and the tenderness of your heart. And Father, we pray that for those living far from you this morning, we pray for the world, that they would be driven to Christ by this twofold message. Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be sure that the terror of your judgment shall never fall upon us, because it fell upon him. And Father, we rejoice in the tenderness of his heart, that he is so tender toward us, and that even when he chastises us, that even when he disciplines us, he loves us, as Hebrews 12 says. Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word, for we see in the truthfulness of your word, the truthfulness, the trustworthiness of yourself. And Father, we pray that you would take your word to heart, and that as we see the faithfulness to your word in your word, we would be mindful of the faithfulness to your word in days to come. Yet we know, O Lord, that you are not slow to fulfill your promise, as some count slowness, that you are being patient with us and patient with the world, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so we pray that your people would reach that repentance soon, and that we would see Christ soon. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.